Father, we just want to thank you and praise you, Lord. I want to thank you not only for how you work in our lives, Lord, and you're always working in our lives, whether we realize it or not, but I thank you for the Word of God. I can't imagine going through life without constantly being in this book. And so I just want to thank you for the jewels, the treasures that you have for us in your Word. And Father, I pray, I'm only your messenger here, and I need your help. And I ask you to help me to speak the Word of God to your people. But Lord, I pray you would open their minds and their hearts. They would be excited, encouraged, as we see how magnificent you are as we work through these pages of Scripture. And perhaps, Lord, as you often do, there may be some things in our lives that you want to correct, and so I ask you to speak to us clearly, Father. The whole goal here is to magnify the name of the Lord, and that's our intention. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Last week, we covered a number of important issues relevant to the book of Daniel, and of primary importance is that God's patience for sin is limited. That is so obvious as we look at this book. Of primary importance is that he's a God of miracles, a God of power and might, and that he is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of the world and of men. And it's my prayer that as we walk through all the pages that deal with these issues, if there are some folks here who are struggling with miracles or God's sovereignty or any of the issues we just spoke about, that God would help you settle it once and for all. This morning we're going to begin chapter 1, and we'll talk about Daniel being deported, devoted, selected, and appointed, all by the wonderful, magnificent hand of God. Well, let's begin with Daniel being deported. Now, the deportation began with the conquest of Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, for those of you who pay attention to detail, you'll notice that Daniel said the besieging of Jerusalem took place in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, while Jeremiah says it took place in the fourth year. Now, two suggestions are available for the difference, and one is the Jewish calendar began in the fall, September-October period, while the Babylonian calendar began in the spring. So that could easily account for the differences. If the Babylonian calendar was used, it would be, as Jeremiah said, the fourth year, but Daniel, probably going by the Jewish calendar, said the third year. Second, is the way they determined the dates of a king who was reigning at the time. For example, the Jewish method for determining the reign would not count several months prior to the new year beginning. So if the new year began in October and a person was made a king in July, they would not count the months of July, August, and September. They would say year one began in October, whereas the Babylonian method did. And so those are two excellent considerations for the difference. And you know, it's important to discuss this because there's the critics out there who are always trying to say the Bible is not accurate when it actually is, beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, a good question to ask, right in the beginning, we talk about besieging Jerusalem, which means it wasn't attacked, they didn't storm the walls, they surrounded it and probably cut off the supplies, forcing the king to surrender the city. But a question is, and a question that many people ask when things don't go the way they think, is why didn't God protect his people like he did in the past? If things go wrong, what I hear is, well, where's God now? Where are you, God, when I need you? You've probably heard these things voiced by many folks in your circle of life. Well, I want to tell you, I believe that we could trace not only the northern but the southern kingdoms' invasions and defeat to the fact that they simply did not obey God. They abused his laws concerning idolatry, and they abused his laws concerning the sabbatical cycles. I would like you to read this portion with me from Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 4. Our Lord, through Moses, said this, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the 7th year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard." Now, to assure Israel that they would not starve during this 7th year, God made this promise in verses 21 and 22 of the same chapter in Leviticus. God said, "Then I will so order my blessing." I like that. I will order my blessing. I could say bless you, but I can't make it happen. God's the only one who could order a blessing and have it come true. He said, "I will so order my blessing for you in the 6th year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the 8th year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the 9th year when the crop comes in." And you know, I guess the farmers were tempted was, does this make sense? Right? How many times do we say about God's word, does this make sense? Could it really happen? And it's important to realize that how important it was for the folks of Israel to obey God, because he threatened to exile them and lay their land waste if they failed to observe the sabbatical cycles. Look at Leviticus 26, verses 14, and then 31 through 35. Verse 14 says, "If you do not obey me and carry out all these commands." So everything was predicated on them doing what God wanted them to do. I don't think, honestly, in my years of Christian ministry, I don't think God's wonderful people kind of get that at times. God's not saying if the situation is right or you think it's a good idea. He said to the Jews, "Do what I say," period, end of quote. And then verse 31, look at what he says. "I will lay waste to your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it." Verse 33. "You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths." Verse 35. "All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it." You know, the bottom line is, you couldn't blame God for what happened to Israel. All these principles apply for today. It is said that Israel violated 70 sabbatical years, and thus came the 70-year captivity. 1 year of captivity for every sabbatical cycle they violated. So what does that teach us? You can't mock God. He's patient. folks who are living in sin and just not caring for the things of God, you have to know it will catch up at some point in a person's life. God's grace is limited when it comes to disobeying him. Now, Jehoiakim was the 17th king and eldest son of godly King Josiah of the southern kingdom Judah. Jehoiakim's younger brother Jehoahaz was placed on Judah's throne by the people after Egypt's pharaoh Necho killed Josiah in approximately 609 B.C. Now, the younger brother Jehoahaz ruled for 3 months and then was dethroned by Pharaoh, who then placed Jehoiakim on the throne. And he took away the younger brother to Egypt. I don't believe he ever came back. Now, the prophet Jeremiah described the arrogance of this king of Judah, Jehoiakim, in great detail and censured him for abusing the people. Unlike his father, Josiah, he ignored justice and righteousness and had no intention of obeying the Lord. It's recorded of him in 2 Kings 23:37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I want you to note Daniel's two opening statements here. One from a historical view, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, the average person will think this was the mightiest king on the earth at the time. They had recently defeated the next great power, Egypt, and here he was unstoppable. And yet, we read from the biblical view and get the answer to the historical view of the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And we see the absolute sovereignty of God. What a great way to start the book. God makes it very clear that he's in charge. He's in charge. Folks, I can't tell you how important it is to believe that as we walk through our daily lives. God is the sovereign one. Note what Jeremiah said of King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 25:9. God said, I will summon all the peoples of the north and what? And my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In Isaiah, didn't he say the nations are as a drop in the bucket to the Lord? And here, God is telling us, listen, no matter what you think of this king of Babylon, this mighty warrior, he's my servant. He'll do what I want him to do. That sets the stage. Now, the siege of Jerusalem should not have caught the Jews by surprise, because the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah, had warned them that defeat was coming and they would be carried off into captivity. But, you know, I had to stop and think for a moment. They didn't have Bibles. The prophets were always on the scene, not only telling the future. That was the smaller part of their function, but the major part was to proclaim the word of God, to bring the folks back into a good step with God. And I wonder how many of them actually heard the word, because it spread like wildfire through the community. I wonder how many of them even remembered or even cared about what God said was going to happen tomorrow. And they were totally caught off of surprise with the siege. Well, in Jeremiah 25:11, we read, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. God warned them before he brought it to pass, hoping they would repent, and they didn't. And they didn't. Now, because our God is so wonderful, it's important to see that even in the midst of his judgment, he exercises grace. He exercises grace. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. That, my folks, is a loving God. Because the very next verse, Jeremiah 29:11, what does God say? I have a plan for you to prosper you. It's just so encouraging. It's just so encouraging. And we see his sovereignty and we see his love and grace for his people. You know, God has to respond when there's repeated disobedience because he has to be true to his character. But then love and mercy also kicks in, and we see God doesn't want to destroy us. He wants to change us. And that's exactly what he tried time and time to do with the people of Israel. But you know what? It just didn't work. It just didn't work. Now here's the whole point here. God would rather have his people living in shameful captivity in a pagan land than living in his holy land as pagans disgracing his name. You think about it. You know, I see this all as warnings for the church. I honestly do. I look at always looking at the principles involved. And yet there's so much encouragement here too. During that 70-year captivity, the captivity didn't all happen at one time. There were three separate sieges. We told you about that. And all during that time, he kept deporting more and more people, and more people were killed. The city was destroyed. In the final siege, the temple was burned, and all the sacred furnishings were carried off into this pagan land and placed into the temple of this pagan god. And it sure looked to the world like Israel's God failed and the pagan gods won. And I'm wondering, I try to put myself into the Israelites' mindset, is what were they thinking? How did they feel? It was a dark, dismal time, and it was going from bad to worse. And when everything seemed hopeless, as we go back and read what happened, God was doing miracles in the interval and preparing men to be leaders and preparing men to touch the hearts of pagan leaders and then bring his folks back into the land. Now, when things don't look so good for you here, whether it's illness or whether it's financial situations or whether it's my job is not doing good, and you cry out to God and it doesn't seem to be an answer, and you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and you're thinking, I have no hope, woe is me, you gotta know that you could be standing right in the middle of God's miracle. That's why we study the Bible to see how God works, and that is encouragement to us. And I could pick off time after time in my own life where God did this very thing. Just when I think there's no way out, God, what are you doing? I could see his hand. And he always, always has a way out for his folks. I'll tell you guys, I've walked through a lot of doors in my life, doors that God opened, and I want to tell you, praise God, I'm so happy I did that. I never was disappointed. Never, ever. Whatever, when God closes one door, he opens another door, and you could believe that other door is better than the first. You could believe that. You could take it to the bank, because that's the kind of God we have. He's always working out things for the good to those who love him. Stick with the biblical principles. When things are not going well, come back to the Word of God. See how God worked. Those folks must have been crying and wailing, thinking my life is over. And yet God was doing in those 70 years, miracle after miracle after miracle. He was laying out the plan for the world, the plan for the Messiah, as we read through these chapters. Oh, don't give up when things look dark. Because there's no darkness in our God. This deportation, of course, led to the command to train the captors. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Asphanez, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Now, here's an important thing. When the defeat of Jerusalem took place in 605 BC, Judah became a vassal state of Babylon, and Jehoiakim was allowed to remain on the throne as a puppet king for Nebuchadnezzar. He remained on the throne until the second invasion because he started changing his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was killed according to prophecy. Perhaps the royal family was taken and nobility were taken to Babylon to help ensure their submission to this Babylonian king. But they were not the only important people deported. 2 Kings 24:14 tells us, "Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land." Now, this Babylonian king was a smart guy. He was a smart guy. Instead of leaving all the valuable people in the land, he took them to Babylon, not only where he could use them, but where he could watch them to prevent an uprising against him at a later day. Now, Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, was put in charge of the captives. Now, that word officials is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it's saris. And according to the Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament, it can refer to someone with a high-ranking military or political position, or it can refer to a eunuch. Many of your translations record here eunuch, chief of the eunuchs. The NIV did that. And I believe when you look at Isaiah, as we'll look in just a minute, they translated as eunuch there also. It could explain perhaps why Daniel never married, because he became a eunuch according to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Look at Isaiah 39:7. "And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, that word could mean they became officials. It could be translated either way. It's the same word. Now, however, this is where I would differ with that translation. Since castration was forbidden by Jewish law, and these youths resisted conforming to the Babylonian ways every other time, it's kind of hard to believe they acquiesced here. Okay? But nobody knows for sure. I just don't think that's the case. Now, it's also interesting to realize that Nebuchadnezzar went after the youths. The youths. He went after the young folks. He went after the... He knew the older ones would be more difficult to change. And so he went after the young folks who showed potential leadership for use for him. And he paid special attention to them and trained them in very special ways. Which brings us to the qualifications in verse 4a. Youths, in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. So the king planned to mold these young folks into the Babylonian mindset. This included Daniel, of course, and his three friends. The qualifications were they had to be strong, healthy, and without any kind of physical defect. They had to be handsome, intelligent, and quick to learn, demonstrating the ability for them to serve in the king's court. Handpicked a whole bunch of folks to do this. Not just Daniel and his three friends. That's important. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But now comes the training, verses 4b and 5. "He ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. Now, I just thought about this for a minute. How would you view this if you were one of these young ones at the time? On the one hand, you would say it's an honor. This is an honor. I'm going to be trained for the king's personal attendant. I'm going to be treated good. I'm going to have the best foods. But on the other hand, it was a trial, a test, if you will, because these Jewish boys would have to adapt themselves to the thinking of the pagan Babylonians. The purpose of the training was to transform Jews into Babylonians. That is exactly what Satan wants for God's people. He wants us to be changed into people who think like the world. Make no mistake about that. For 3 years, they would constantly be challenged to live and think like Babylonians. And since they were being groomed for special high positions of greatness in the king's court, there was a good possibility they would be spoiled, proud, and become pagan. Become pagan. What's God's principle? Bad morals corrupt good ones. That's the tool of the devil, you see. He entices God's people with prosperity and comfort to get them to lay aside their spiritual values for worldly ones. One compromise leads to another. I want to tell you, once you do the first compromise, folks, as hard as you may struggle, I guarantee you the next one will be much easier, and the one after that will be easier, and the one after that will be even easier. And before long, your goals will change, your focus will change, and you're going to wake up one day and you're going to find that your allegiance has been changed from God to yourself or to someone or something else. And that's how it happens, slowly, one compromise after another. This brings us to Daniel's selected, verses 6 and 7. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them and to Daniel. He assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now the Hebrew word for sons here refers to someone younger in their teens. And most conservative scholars believe these young ones were somewhere between the ages of 14 and 17. Now, let's look at the name changes, okay? I believe it's on a... Daniel means God is my judge. And Belshazzar means Bel protected his life. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. But the Babylonian Shadrach means command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means who is like God, while Meshach means who is as Aku is. Azariah means the Lord is my help, and Abednego means servant of Nebo, who was a chief god in Babylon. And so you see what was going on here. Hebrew names reflective of God were replaced by the names of the false gods of Babylon. The official in charge was determined to remove any testimony to the God of Israel from the Babylonian court. The names he gave these men signified, to them at least, that they were subject to the Babylonian gods. This brings us to Daniel devoted. I thought about this time and time and time and over and over and over for years. This portion of Daniel has so impressed me that I never forgot it. And I want to tell you, devotion will never work without determination. You got that? I have heard so many people in my day say, from now on, I'm giving my life to Christ. And what was lacking in that pledge was determination to carry it out. And the words became nothing more than that, words. In verses 8 and 9, Daniel made up his mind. It means he purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart. He came to the place that he would not defile himself. He would not defile himself. If you don't pay attention to anything after that, just focus on that. Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself from his God with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander and of the officials. Now just think about this for a moment. What these four young guys, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Meshach, and Abednego, were all involved. But you notice the scripture keeps honing in on Daniel, the leader, the one God had pegged out to set the stage, to lead the way, if you will. And they knew there would be pressure from their peers, the other young ones. There would be pressure from officials from the king's court to do what everyone else was doing, right? See, that's the pressure you face in college, right? If you don't do what everyone else is doing, there's something wrong with you. You're a nerd. Whether you're in college, whether you're in high school, whether you're in grammar school, that's the pressure you face when you're at the job. If you don't do what everyone else is doing, and that may mean lying, cheating, or stealing, there's something wrong with you. Come on, get with the program. How many times have we heard things like that? Get with the program. This is the way we do things here. That's what these guys were faced with. These kids were faced with this. They were being compromised with a diet which meant disobedience to God's word regarding their food. Now, there were at least four reasons why they could not accept the king's food. Number one, food prepared by Gentiles made it unclean to a Jew. That was number one. Secondly, eating forbidden food, which was no doubt on the king's table, would have also defiled them. And without a doubt, this pagan food had been served or offered to the pagan gods before it was brought to the king's table. And Jewish law forbade Jews to eat foods sacrificed to idols. On top of that, there was also a problem with the wine. Okay? The Old Testament prohibited strong drink. You could check it out yourself. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Now, Jews customarily diluted their wine with water. Some diluted it from 3 parts to 10 parts to 1 part of wine to obey God not to drink strong drink. The Babylonians did not dilute their wine. So on the surface, it seems like, what's the big deal? I mean, this is no big deal. I mean, come on. I could compromise this. Come on. It's only a diet. It's only a diet. And look, if I give a little here, look what lays ahead for me. I'm going to be an official in the king's court. I'm going to have money. I'm going to have all the conveniences and pleasures. And aside from that, if I don't do it, I'm going to offend the king. And what will that do? So I had better go along with the crowd. You see, had they done that, they would have pleased everyone except their God of Israel. He would have been offended. He would have been offended. You know, going along with this plan was worldly wisdom. That's what the world will say. You're stupid. You're going to put yourself in harm's way. So at the very start of their career, at a time when things didn't look too good, they were in captivity, weren't sure what tomorrow was going to be like, and they knew right then and there they were putting their life on the line. Have you ever had to make a decision that might cost you your life? I doubt it. Here in America, for faith, you're not threatened with the loss of life here. In other places, yes, but not here. So at the very start of their career, they were faced with these priorities, and Daniel took a stand. He took an unconditional stand, no strings attached, and he made up his mind, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. When a person takes that kind of a stand, every decision after that comes easy. There's no need to pray. There's no need to consult. You just know it's against God's word. I'm not doing it. Why? Because I settled that issue back there. So decisions become easy, but folks, life could become difficult. And that's what sways too many of God's people to compromise. Hey, I got enough things going on in my life. I don't need this. Come on, you know, look, I'll just do this thing and I'll regroup. God knows my heart. He knows I love him. He knows I want to grow. But I just can't do what he says now. Look at all these reasons. And we're so good at justifying why we can't do what God wants us to do. I think Paul wrote about this principle in Romans 12:2 when he said this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You get that? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means think right. And then what does he say? That the transformed person will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I want to tell you, folks who are controlled by pressures without, from without, they're conformers. Okay? Folks who are controlled by pressures from without, they're conformers. But folks who are controlled by the power from within, they are the transformers. They are the transformers. You see, instead of Daniel and his friends being changed, they changed others. What a... Their devotion not to defile themselves literally touched the leaders of the kingdom for years to come. You might say, hey, Daniel was a great person of God. I would have to caution you with that. You see, because we put ourselves down when we think like that. I mean, look at how God used Daniel. Well, look at how God may want to use you. What made Daniel great was not that God blessed him with all this stuff and he left you out of the equation. What made Daniel great was his determination to honor God with his life. That's what made him great. That's what made him great. Malachi, the prophet, wrote in chapter 2, verse 2. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. You see, it has nothing to do with how much money you have, what your position in the church is, what your job is. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It has to do with your heart. What have you purposed in your heart? Do we want to be a Daniel? Or do we want to be like the other youths who went along with the king's program? Because it's here. Daniel and his four friends were the remnant. The others went along. They bought the program. Now note how Daniel was gracious towards those in authority, even in the midst of all of this bleakness. What does he do? He exercises, I guess you could say, good manners. He sought permission from the commander of the officials that he would not defile himself. Apparently, they noticed that Asphanez was friendly and kind to them, and they recognized in their heart that this was the Lord's doing. Just like Joseph. You remember Joseph? God gave him favor in prison. Why? Because Joseph purposed in his heart he was going to be a godly man. Look at Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This brings us to the reluctance, verse 10. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink, For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youth who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. This was serious stuff here they were discussing. And yet all the while, God was protecting Daniel by working in the lives of those over him. He was molding the official to allow him to do what Daniel was about to suggest. Now, this official feared for his life. He knew you go against a direct order of the king, he's going to die. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't hesitate to kill others. As a matter of fact, later on, he threatened to kill all the wise men in his court. So this was a brutal king. Brings us to the test, verses 11 through 14. Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now, again, as I pointed out earlier, you have to notice that the other Jews all went along with the program. Daniel instead wisely asked for this 10-day test. I don't know what I would have done. Man, give up all that good meat and eat carrots and lettuce? I don't know. Thank God I wasn't born then. This was the first recorded test of faith for Daniel. And the key here is it was serving to prepare him for even greater things that were going to follow. See, had he failed this test, there might not have been any greatness of Daniel. I want to read an illustration from Dr. Rod Mattoon regarding this. And this is what he said. A scientist describes some marine plants in a book. These plants grow in depths of 150 to 200 feet of water and float on top of the breakers. The stem is only 1 inch thick, yet the plant thrives. What is the secret of their endurance? The answer is they reach the ocean depths where they fix their grasp to naked rocks. He said this, Daniel was like these plants. Even though his feet were in Babylon, he was able to face this test because his heart was in heaven, where he was rooted in the Lord, the solid rock. Brings us to the results, verses 15 through 17. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the other youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. God blessed them with what? Good appearance, knowledge, and intelligence. But folks, you have to realize it didn't come from their diet. Don't get confused here. Their blessing didn't come from their diet. It came from their determination to exercise faith to honor their God. Faith like this doesn't develop overnight, folks. It's the mature result of lives like yours and mine that are molded by the tests and trials of God, by faithfulness and obedience to Him. By faithfulness and obedience to Him. Without those early steps of faithfulness that the Lord tested them with, there would be no victories in their life. Just this morning, as I was going through the message again home, I was thinking of all of this, and I tried to relate it to my life. And I still remember the day God called me into the ministry. It was a test of faith. It was an open door for me. And right away, the thought started coming, how am I going to live on 1/4 or 1/3 my salary? How are we going to do this? Where are we going to end up? But you know what, Elaine and I, we walked through that door. We took that step of faith. We took that step of faith. Then came school, when there was no ministry after we finished. And I'm wondering, what God are you doing? You sent me to school, now there's no ministry, I have no job. What are you doing? But I trusted that he wanted me to go to school. And so God led me to one of the best jobs I ever had in my life, which helped prepare me for the next step, which was coming to Milwaukee. When that happened, it meant a 65% cut in pay. And I knew God wanted us to walk through that door, and Elena and I willingly did it because we saw how God blessed us the first time. And then I come to Milwaukee. I don't know what's going on. I work my way up the ladder again. I'm making real good money again. And then comes a knock on my door, and it's some guy asking me if I want to be part of a church that he believed God wanted to start in the Heartland area. And we said no. Because it meant, again, I had to quit my job and take a 50-something percent cut in pay. And Elena did the same thing. But we took that step of faith. And had we not taken those step of faith, I want to tell you, it's not that we're great. But God did miracle after miracle after miracle. He took us out of our cocoon, because most folks like living in the little box that they make for themselves. And God showed us what's outside that box if we're only willing to trust him. Are you willing to trust God? Are you willing to trust God and do something you never would have imagined just because God wants you to take the step of faith? Biggest mistake I ever would have made in my life is that first call to say, God, this is too difficult. This is too difficult. The miracles I have seen God do in our lives have made me excited for what my wife and I are going to have the next step in our life when this is no more. I'm actually excited. Why? God didn't tell me the future, but I know how he works. I have experienced, I have tasted the goodness of God. I have tasted the power of the Lord to do miracles in our life, and all he wants is you and your heart. That's all God wants. And there's all these conditions we put on God as to why we can't go to church, why we can't serve him, why we can't do this, why we can't do that. And then we wonder why, God, you don't speak to me. Oh, folks, I'm encouraging you from the bottom of my heart. I'm telling you how God worked in my heart. When he wants you to do something, do it. Be that moving car. When you're moving, intending to honor God, I want to tell you, if you're off course, he'll get you back on course. But if you sit there and do nothing, God does not steer parked cars. It's so simple. It's so simple. Especially you young guys. You young guys. I'm at the latter part of my life here. You're in the beginning. You have no idea what God will do with you if you sell your heart to him. That's all he wants. He wants us to be Daniels. And I want to tell you, I think today, with the way things are going, we're facing real difficult decisions, and it could be real easy to compromise them and be like the others who surrounded Daniel and took the easy way out for the comfort and the wealth, instead of risking everything. Yes, they risked everything to obey God. That, my friends, is a determination of Daniel. That is something. I want to be a Daniel. I want to be a Daniel. And it led to him being appointed, verses 18 through 21 as we close. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know what I see here? You honor God with your life, you cannot lose. You may lose your life, but you will not lose. God does not settle his accounts here. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them what? 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. None were found like the four. The king was so impressed with them, and that was God's doing, that he placed them into responsible high positions in his court. How could you go wrong? How could you go wrong by living a life that honors God? Our prayer should be, as I just said, that we would be modern day Daniels. Modern day Daniels. Please come tonight. That's certainly something we could pray for. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, you are so faithful, Lord. The miracles you worked in these kids' lives are so encouraging to us today, because God does not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are a God of miracles, Lord. The nations are as a drop in a bucket to you. My Lord, what really counts is our determination to serve you well. I pray that you would help us to do that. I thank you for the wonderful illustrations you have given us through Israel and through these four young men who determined that they would unconditionally not defile you. What an honor. What a way to bring you honor, Lord. And they did just that through their lives. They honored you in a pagan land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.